If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we will commence reading at verse 1. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to your hearts. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Let's just bow in a brief word of prayer. If you haven't prayed already, could I encourage you to pray even now that the Lord would speak to your heart. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy living word. We thank thee, Father, for what it reveals to us. Father, I pray to thee this morning that you would take thy living word and write it upon every heart. Father, I cry to thee this morning that thou wouldst fill me afresh with thy Holy Spirit. Lord, you bring to my mind the things, Lord, that thou hast shown me even this incoming week, this past week. I pray, Father, that you would give me grace, give me clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech. And Father, I pray that what is said would be simple and clear. But Father, I cry that it would be, Lord, a word in season. I pray, Father, that people will see this morning the depth that there is in thy precious word. The treasure that there is to be found in it. And Father, may we therefore cry, Lord, show me more of Christ. May we cry, Father, make me more like Christ. May we cry, Lord, save me from our own selves. Oh Lord, we pray these things. Do a work today, do a work this morning that will truly last for eternity. In my heart and every heart here, may the truths of what we see stand with us for the rest of our lives. May we plead them, may we rest upon them, may we be comforted by them. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Shortly after entering Bible college a number of years ago, in my first year, I still had a part-time job. And whenever I went to that part-time job, one of the fellows I worked with, he was not brought up in a Christian home, but he would talk to me about what I was studying and what I was preparing for in relation to the ministry. And he would say, Paul, are you going to preach every single service that there is? And I goes, yes. And he says, how many times would you preach? I said, well, there'll be two services on a Sunday. There'll be a service at the prayer meeting and maybe a children's meeting or youth fellowship in addition to that. And he says, if you're preaching all that time, what do you preach from? Because surely if you were to preach from the Bible, you would run out of things to say pretty quick. As I said, he was not brought up in a Christian home. He was not brought up going to church. But I was able to explain to him that even if someone was to dedicate the entirety of their life to one book of the Bible, and yet there's 66 books, just to one book, that there'll be so much within that one book, so many treasures, so much riches within it, that they would never be finished with it. Because the reality is, as Christ himself said in the New Testament, that a man called of God can bring out of God's word treasures, both that are old as well as treasures that are new. And you see, the hymn writer said that God's word is old, but yet it's ever new, always fresh to us, always new depths for us to plummet and understand. It's not like a gold mine that may run out. No, there's always more in God's word for us to see. More lessons for you and I to learn. More to see of God Himself, of His salvation, and even of His own Son. Now it is true that whenever we come to God's Word, any passage in God's Word, whether it be Genesis or Revelation or anything in between, that there's only ever one sense. This is important. There's only ever one sense to Scripture. There's only one meaning of the actual words. You cannot take 20 meanings out of God's Word. There's only one meaning. One interpretation. But that being said, there can be many applications. There can be many lessons. Whenever you and I come into Genesis 1, we have recorded for us an history of the origins of this earth, of God creating the heaven and the earth, and all there was within it. That is the meaning of the words. That is the one correct, true interpretation. But from that, there are many lessons that you and I can learn. And this morning, I want simply to look at lessons that we can learn from days 1 to 3 of this book of Genesis. We've seen some already, but in preparation for today, I've seen more. And I trust that what we see will be a blessing to your heart and to mine. First of all, you and I in Genesis 1 are taught about God. We looked at the very first morning when we looked at this series, that as you look down, verse 3, we read, and God said, verse 4, and God saw, verse 6, and God said, verse 7, and God made, verse 8, and God called, verse 9, and God said, verse 10, and God, and God, and God, and God, and God, all the way down through the chapter. And 42 times out of these 31 verses, you and I are taught about God. So while this does refer to creation, yet primarily it's teaching us about our Creator. About our Creator. It tells what God has made, but primarily it's teaching us about God Himself, the one who is our Maker. And indeed in Psalm 95, verse 3, we read that the Lord is a great God and a King above all gods. We read the sea is His, and He made it. His hands formed the dry land. And then in verse 6 we read, O come. Think about what God has made. O come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This passage is to teach us about God Himself. Now I want you to think about the context here. When was Genesis written? It was not written by Adam. It was not written by Eve. It was not written by Abraham. It was written way later than that. It was written by Moses. We've seen that before. It was written not whenever Moses was in the palace, whenever he was being brought up. It was not whenever he was there at Mount, there in the land of Canaan. No, it was written during the wilderness period, preparing that generation who would go into that promised land. The children of Israel being brought out of Egypt, they'd already failed God. They had the first opportunity to go into the promised land, but they didn't go. They failed God, they didn't trust God, they didn't believe His power, didn't believe His ability to take them into the promised land. And yet, they still knew, whenever they would receive the second opportunity, they still knew that the giants that were there before are still going to be there. They knew that the mighty walls of Jericho that were there before are still going to be there. Walls so high they could not scale them or overcome them in battle. The children of Israel knew that the idols and the immoral wickedness and the temptations that would be there whenever they would go into the land, that they were still there. And they knew their own weakness. They had been weak before and they knew that they were still the same. They were still weak. And Moses, he wrote Genesis primarily and first and foremost to these people. To these people. In preparing them to go into that land of Canaan. Now what did this people need to hear? What did they need to learn? What did they need to have their minds focused on? And it was simply this. They needed to have their minds focused on God. That was their need. Because notice with me a number of lessons that we are taught regarding God. We are taught, first of all, that God is eternal. You think about those words, in the beginning, God. Now, as you and I will go throughout the chapter, days 1 to 3, you and I will read that God began the heaven and the earth. We read about in verse 2, the beginning of light. We read in verse 4, the beginning of day and night. We read in verse 10, the beginning of dry land and seas. In verse 11 to 12, on the third day, we read about the beginning of life on earth. But notice with me, all these things had a beginning, but God Himself did not have a beginning because it was in the beginning, God was already there, and in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This truth is found throughout Scripture, such as Psalm 90, verse 2, we're told, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, Even from everlasting to everlasting, Moses said, thou art God. So, Moses, inspired by God, want the children of Israel to understand this, that in the beginning, God is eternal. Now, why was that important for them? Why is that important for you and I? Well, first of all, if God is eternal, then God does not change. If God's eternal, if he's outside of time, then God does not change. That means his promises do not change. See, that would be an encouragement to the children of Israel, because 250 years prior to it, the children of Israel entering into the promised land, long before Moses, long before Jacob and Isaac, right there to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord promised to give Abraham Canaan, the promised land. In fact, in Genesis 17, verse 8, the Lord said to Abraham, I will give unto thee all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Then, God promised it to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26. Then, God made the same promise to Jacob, Isaac's son, in Genesis chapter 28. God said to Isaac, I will give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, that thou mayest inherit the land. And all the way down to Moses, even there in Exodus 32, the Lord told Moses, all this land that I have spoken of will I give. Now you think about this. What an encouragement that would be to the children of Israel. God promised it 250 years ago. He then promised it 220 years later, or before, with Isaac, promised it to Jacob, promised it to Joseph, promised it all the way down, and even promised it again to Moses. If God is the one who's eternal, and if God is the one who does not change, and if God is the one whose promises do not change, well, then he will not change whenever we enter into that land, and he will give us that land. God's promises do not change. God's love for them does not change. He was the one who chose them to be his people. He was the one who loved them. He was the one who's only ever been good to them, been wise to them. He was the one who is always powerful. And if God is the one who does not change, he still chooses them. He loves them still. He's still good to them. He's still wise. He's still powerful and able. He is the one who does not change. And this morning, men, women, and young people, this reality that God is eternal is important to you and to me. Because God is the one who does not change his promises. God is the one who keeps his promises. The Lord declared in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. And you see, whenever God made a promise to us regarding salvation, that whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life, praise God, that promise still stands today. You can believe that promise, and that promise will not change. Whoever in this lifetime believes in Christ, that he done all necessary for them, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That promise still stands. It does not change. God's promise to give fruit in your life, to sanctify you. We read in Mark chapter 4, verse 20, about the good seed of God's word going, as it were, on good ground. And we're told in that parable that as God's word goes forth on good ground, hearts prepared, that there will be fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but there will always be fruit. Perhaps this morning you say, well, I want fruit in my life. I want to be made more like Christ. Well, praise God, that promise still stands. From God's word, God has promised to give fruit in your life. You should come to him. Perhaps this morning, as you serve God, you may become discouraged. Well, I want to encourage you. God's promises, not regarding not merely salvation and sanctification, but God's promises regarding service still stand. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which he has showed toward his name. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're told, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye hope, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Perhaps you say, but I feel God. There's no way he would receive me. There's no way he'd purify me. There's no way he would bless me and bless the work that I would do for him. Well, I want to encourage you with a second lesson then. Not merely is God eternal, he does not change, his character does not change, his promises do not change, but if God is eternal and he's outside of time, then this is a wonderful reality. God sees all of time, past, present, and future, all at the same time. Now, boys and girls, let me try and explain this to you. Whenever you and I think of time, we think of the past, behind us. You and I think of the present, right now, and then you and I think of the future, ahead of us. So you and I think of time in a straight line. The past, the present, and the future. But if you think about it this, God's outside of time. So God does not see time in the sense in a straight line. It's more like a circle. And he's bang in the middle. You imagine a circle, and you've got the right center of it. You're as close to any part of that circle, any part of time, any part of history, any part of eternity, as you are to any other part. Perhaps you think this morning, would God ever use me? Would God ever bless me? I failed him. I've forsaken him. I've denied him. I sinned against him. Would God ever use me? Would God ever receive me? Would God ever forgive me? Well, I want to encourage you. Because whenever God sees you sinning, God at the same time, equally, in that circle as it were, he sees Christ dying on the cross. As vividly, as clearly, as powerfully, and as significantly, God sees Christ dying on that cross, shedding his blood for sinners, as clearly as he sees you sinning against him. Whenever you come to God in faith and repentance and you cry as someone lost coming to Christ or someone saved asking Christ to cleanse you, to wash you, your sins are already washed, but to wash you, you be encouraged. Because God's eternal, God's outside of time, and he sees Christ as vividly and as clearly dying for our sins as he sees you sinning. Will God forgive you? He will because of Christ. Only you come to him. Will God ever use you? He will because of Christ. Will God ever bless you? He will because of Christ. If you come to him in Christ. You see, that's the children of Israel needed to hear going into that promised land. God did not change. God's promise did not change. God's desire to forgive them, to cleanse them, to take them up and use them did not change. And God does not change with us. Another second lesson that we're taught about God, and that is God's not merely eternal, but God is incomprehensible. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God does not merely create time. And before Genesis 1, there was no time. God created time. But notice with me that God also made something else. God made space. You see, in John chapter 1, if you want to turn me back there, I did remember to ask you to refer to it. But John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then verse 3, the important verse, John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Before creation, before Genesis 1, verse 1, there was no space, there was no universe, there was no space, nothing. Now that boggles our mind. And the question never comes, as I thought about it in preparation for today, if there was no space, where did God dwell before heaven and earth? If there is no space, no universe, where did God dwell? If there is no third heaven, where did God dwell before Genesis 1 verse 1? The reality is that while God is, has been, and always will be, space or no space, time or no time, you and I cannot comprehend God. We are finite in our minds, we're limited, but God is not limited. God is infinite. And therefore, I want you to think about the encouragement that this truth would be to the children of Israel as they were going into the promised land, and then afterward, the application it is to you and me. That God is incomprehensible. God is so great. God is so great that they can trust him. They may not be able to understand it, but they can trust God. Notice with me. As they would think about going into that promised land, crossing the Jordan River, going, they would meet the giants. They would think, it does not make sense that we, who are one nation, would be able to defeat the giants which are bigger than us. As they would go into the land of Canaan, where there was multitudes of nations, it'd be like, it doesn't make sense that we who are one nation can defeat all of those nations. And they would say, it would not make sense that we, who do not have a lot of equipment, that we would be able to scale those mighty walls of Jericho. It does not make sense. It does not make sense that we who have fallen to temptations in the past, and if we enter into the promised land, we would be able to refrain from those temptations, but that we would fall into it. It just does not make sense. That going into this promised land would ever be victorious, would ever be successful. It does not make sense. But yet, God tells them, trust me. Trust me. You cannot get your head around me. I'm incomprehensible, but I want you to trust me. Why? Because my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Trust me. Whenever you enter into that land, trust me. I will drive out the kings and the nations before you. Whenever you enter into that land, just you trust me. Like little David, take 5 stones from the brook, and that giant will fall crashing down. You trust me.
Whenever you walk around those walls, and I've told you not to scale the walls of Jericho, not to throw stones against the walls of Jericho, not to get a big grenade launcher, not that they had them, and fired against the walls. No, just trust me. Just you walk around the walls. Whenever I say shout, you shout. You trust me and the walls will come crashing down. I'm incomprehensible, but you trust me. Whenever you are there and you see much evil abounding, the distractions of this world and the deceptions of this world and the pleasures of this world, will you trust me that as you keep your eyes on me, I will keep you? Trust in me who's incomprehensible. Trust in me who's wise. Trust in me whose ways are higher than your ways, whose thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Trust me who's incomprehensible. Old and young this morning, you and I can trust God. If you're not saved this morning, it does not make sense that you who are a rebel, and I who was born a rebel, you and I who are sinners, would ever be received by God. We have offended God, but yet God is incomprehensible. In his grace, he still promised to save us. It does not make sense that God would forgive us freely without asking us to do anything, to merit anything. No, he would just freely forgive us without any cause. Because of Christ, not of us. It does not make sense that God would do that. But yet God, in his love and mercy, is just like that. He'll forgive us because of Christ. It does not make sense to you and I this morning that God would bless the preaching of his word, the preaching of Christ, because the preaching of Christ is world's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It seems idiotic. That God would change people's lives through simply speaking the gospel. But yet God says, you trust me. You trust me. How comforting, how helpful, how profitable it is to remember that God is incomprehensible. The hymn writer said in hymn 301, our hymn book, standing on the promises of Christ our King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Because you stand on the promises of God, you cannot fail. God is eternal. He doesn't change. God is incomprehensible. We can trust him, even though it doesn't make sense to us. We can trust his word and trust his commands. But notice with me then thirdly, God is immaterial. Before Genesis 1, verse 1, there was no heaven, there was no universe, there was no space, there was no time, but there was no matter. There was no matter. Because again, John chapter 1, we read that all things were created by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. There was no matter. God himself, we read in John chapter 4, 24, Christ says that God is a spirit. Luke 24, Christ explains what he means. He says, the Spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And while God the Son took upon himself human flesh that he would be able to die as a man for us in our behalf as the God-man, yet from all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they did not have a physical body. They are spirit. And yet at the same time, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, about the one who is the blessed God, the one who is the happy God. And there's a lesson here for you and I. It's a lesson for the children of Israel as they went into that promised land. And it was simply this. That if there was such a thing as joy and happiness and satisfaction before there was ever any physical objects, before this earth was ever existing, well then joy, satisfaction, and happiness must be found in that place, and that's God himself. You see, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they loved one another. They enjoyed one another. They delighted in one another. All before there was ever anything else. You see, whenever the children of Israel were going to go into that land, they would have the temptations. They would have all the pleasure of sin that there was. And they were tempted to find joy in that. But here in Genesis 1, verse 1, they're reminded that before there was ever any matter, before there was ever any possessions, before there was ever such a thing as popularity, there was God. And joy and satisfaction is found in him. You will not find it in the things of this world. You'll find it in God. You want to turn me, please, just for a little break to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to show you something. Some people struggle a lot when they read through Ecclesiastes. Certainly, I know I did for a long time. And while I don't claim to have full knowledge of the book now, yet I understand more than what I used to understand. And I trust that what we will look at will be helpful. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you get to Song of Solomon or Isaiah, you've gone too far. If you get to the Psalms and Proverbs, you haven't gone far enough. After Proverbs, you come to Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes. You and I will read in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, referring here to Solomon, king in Jerusalem. This is what he declares. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now, the word vanity simply means emptiness. And Solomon declares, with all his wisdom, everything is vanity. Vanity, vanities, emptiness of emptiness, it is all empty. Now, throughout this book, he then goes to explain various examples of this. For example, in verse 11, he talks about the vanity of history. He says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. You can work hard in life. You can maybe even discover something that nobody else around you knows. But Solomon declares here, eventually someone will forget you. They'll forget the work that you've done. Generations will pass. And even people will forget the discovery you made. And then somebody else will discover it and think, wow, look what I did. Look how brilliant I am. And they'll never remember what you did. He says, there's no remembrance of former things. And he says, it's empty. It's empty. Living for history. Living to be famous for time. He also then said in verse 14 about the vanity of knowledge. Verse 14, he said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, literally, and vexation or torment of spirit. No one in his day and generation had been given more God-given wisdom and more material resources and more position and authority than Solomon had. And yet, he was not able to find the answer to all the questions of life, no matter how diligently he sought for those answers. He says, I've seen all the works under heaven, yet it still torments me. I can't get my head around it. There's things I can't answer. Perhaps here you this morning, you desire for knowledge, to understand how it all works. I'll tell you, you'll never get it all. Solomon didn't. Notice me then also, the vanity of pleasure. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, is verse 1, he says, I said, mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. And there he goes, tries different pleasures. Verse 2, he tries laughter and amusement. Verse 3, he tries wine and alcohol. Verse 4, he tries to build great works, grand houses and vineyards. Verse 5, he tries hobbies such as gardening. Verse 6, he tries inventions. Verse 7, he multiplies his possessions, servants, animals, silver, gold. Verse 8, he tries entertainment, the delights of men such as musical instruments and all such things. Verse 10, he says, and whatsoever anything else mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any. But what was the end of it all? He said, behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works, verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. From this passage on, he goes on in the rest of the book to say that everything's temporary, everything's predetermined, everything's liable to injustice, everything's subject to oppression, jealousy, everything's prone to be lost. And you might think, well, here, this is a pretty depressing book. Pretty depressing indeed. Solomon the wise man tried everything he could find. He had king, all authority to do it, all the riches at his disposal to do it. I'll never have those same opportunities that he had, and yet he said it's all vanity, it's all empty. But note something very careful with me about this book. Look with me again at chapter 1. This is a secret to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 2. He said, vanity, vanity, saith the preacher, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh what? Under the sun. Now look at chapter 2, verse 11. Where he's declared all his works, all the pleasure he tried. At the end of that verse he says, behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit what? Under the sun. For all that's material in all this life, he says there's no profit in it, because there's profit only in the one who is above the sun. Joy, satisfaction, peace, it's only found in God. If you, from the perspective of men on here underneath the sun, you will find nothing. But you look from the perspective of God and eternity and Christ and salvation, you will find eternal profit. You see, you and I do not need to despair. You and I will face many temptations like the children of Israel would do going into the Canaan. But you and I remember this. As Solomon said at the very end of Ecclesiastes, he says, let's see the conclusion of all the matter. He said, fear God. He said, remember God. In the days of your youth, remember God. Joy is found in God. The one who is above the sun. Joy, satisfaction, and longing can be found, but it's found in Him alone. Can I ask you this morning, where do you try to find joy? Where do you try to find satisfaction? It's not in trying to make yourself to last throughout the history books. because you will be forgotten. It's not try to discover all the things as well, because you'll never do it. It's not finding pleasure in music and entertainment and building great works and hobbies and inventions and multiplying possessions and laughter and amusement and wine and alcohol. It's not finding any of these things. It's finding the one above the sun. It's finding God. And this morning, if you do not know God, the one to know is life eternal, you can know him this evening, this morning. And for us who know him, you and I can know him more and enjoy him more. The one who is above the sun. Then and only then, as you and I set our affections on things above, on him above, only then as you and I live for him and nothing else, then and only then will you and I be strong enough to overcome the temptations of this world, of lust and selfishness. Only then will you and I be strong enough to overcome the deceptions of this world with all its lies. Only then will you and I be confident enough to rely on this simple truth that God is happy and I am happy in him. Augustine, an old saint of God, said in the early church, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." These are the truths about God that the children of Israel needed to hear going into the land of Canaan. And these are the truths that you and I need to hear this morning. God's eternal. He does not change. His promises don't change. God is incomprehensible. We can trust him in his ways, even doesn't make sense to us. And God is immaterial. Joy is found only in him. Notice with me then, secondly, not merely we taught about God, but we're taught about God's salvation. Remember again the context of Genesis. Whenever you're studying any passage of Scripture, please always seek to understand it in its context. Genesis was not written by Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Genesis was written by Moses after the fall. Genesis was written to a people who were sinful. People who had been cast out of the garden, like you and I. People who had been separated from God. People who needed to hear of God's salvation. Whenever God put Adam in the garden, this little bit of theology for you all. Theology is, by the way, really interesting. It's very helpful. It's a foundation block for everything else. Whenever God placed Adam in the garden, Adam was able to see God in creation, see God's power and majesty and love and grace and goodness with all that God gave him. But there was no need for God in the creation he made to talk about salvation. Why? Because Adam had not sinned. And you see, in this world today, there's nothing that will reveal to us regarding God's salvation. God has to speak to us. Whenever Adam sinned, God had to step in and then speak verbally to Adam and tell him that there would be a seed that would come that would bruise the serpent's head, and in that seed would be salvation. So whenever God gave his word, right from Genesis 1, right through to Revelation, it all tells us of what? God's salvation. Yes, God's creation can reveal God's power and majesty and goodness and all the rest of it. But if you and I want to learn anything about God's salvation, we must go to God's word, because that's the only place where it's found. Understanding that, coming into Genesis, we're not merely taught therefore about God, we're taught about God's salvation. If you want to turn me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and keeping your hand in Genesis 1, we're going to look at it here a little bit in a minute, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the Apostle Paul takes the historical account of Genesis, what happened in day 1, day 2, day 3, and he takes that, the lessons we find in that, and he teaches us that it's a picture, an illustration of God's salvation, what God does in the heart of man. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." So let's look at Genesis 1 from this aspect, not merely learning things about God, but now secondly, learning things about God's salvation. If we're a new creation, what do we learn? First of all, whenever we come into Genesis 1, we find something. We find isolation. Look at me there at verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now notice something. Before the end of verse 2, before the Spirit of God moved, before God declared, "Let there be light," what was there? There was no light. There was darkness. There was no life. There was barrenness. There was no beauty. It was void. All before God moved by his Spirit, all before God declared, "Let there be light," there was darkness, emptiness, barrenness, footlessness. Isolation from God's moving by his Spirit. Is that not a picture of fallen man? Notice with me. Without God, there is no light. We read there, it was darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read of those who are without God, literally quote Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19, alienated from the life of God, we read regarding him, that they have their understanding darkened. Because the blindness of their own heart, verse 19 we read, they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness, selfishness. Romans chapter 1, we read of fallen man, when fallen man knew God, man glorified him not as God, neither was thankful, but became vain their own imaginations, and man's foolish heart was darkened. In Isaiah 9 verse 2, we read the people who were fallen, that they walked in darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8, we read of those who are now saved, he said, ye were sometimes darkness. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, we read that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not something I'm making up here, reading in the scripture, and this is how the New Testament applies this creation account to God's salvation. What were you and I like before? Or what were you and I like when we were born? And for those that are saved, what were you and I like before we were saved? The reality is this, we were born in darkness. Alienated from God. Our heart is blind, did not love God. We were given over to greediness, selfishness, uncleanness, working that which is not right before God. We do not merely walk in darkness, as Isaiah 9:2 says, but we in fact, according to Ephesians 4, we actually were darkness. We do not simply commit sin, we actually are sinful. We do not merely do that which is corrupt, we actually are corrupt. We are darkness. Naturally. Not merely is the fallen man darkness, but notice with me that without God, then secondly, there is no beauty. No light, but also no beauty. No man was there whenever God created the heaven and the earth in verse 1. But if you and I had been there, you and I would have been impressed by God's power, creating something out of nothing. But I would put it to you this morning that you and I would not be impressed at what God actually made. Because there was no beauty in it. We read here that it was without form, without shape, without design, without beauty. No beauty in it. It was without form. Oh, God would do a lot of work to it, don't get me wrong here. But at the very beginning, without God, there was no beauty, no form, no shape. In Jeremiah 18, verse 6, we're told an illustration. Read about those who are clay. Can you imagine a lump of clay? I'm trying to think of back in my days in school, whenever we were maybe given a bit of clay and we had to shape it and mold it, or plaster scene for the young people. Well, we read about those who are God's people. They're a lump of clay. But the potter, God himself, he takes that clay, those who have got no beauty, no shape in them, and he forms it, and he shapes it, and he makes it into something beautiful. But without God, without the potter, we're just an old lump of clay. Men and women, young people this morning, without God, without the Spirit of God working in our hearts, there's no beauty in us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, we read that the base things of this world, the things which are despised, yea, those things hath God chosen. Without God, without his salvation, without his Spirit, we are like clay. Nothing beautiful in us. Whenever we looked at the Beatitudes, we saw in the first Beatitude that those that are saved, they realize, you know, I'm pure in spirit. There's nothing beautiful about me. I'm a sinner, a rotten sinner. Nothing beautiful in me. Natural man, we see his isolation. Without God, no light. Without God, no beauty. Without God, no control. Because in verses 2 and 3, you and I will read that in verse on day 1, that water was just all around the earth. It was like a watery mass. God would have to separate and divide the water. God would have to begin to organize things and control things and set boundaries for things. But before day 2, before day 3, this earth, this shapeless mass was full of water all over the place. It was a mass of confusion in that sense. God was not finished with it, don't get me wrong. God's not the author of confusion because he still has work to do. But it was without any control, without boundaries. Because, and in Isaiah 57, we read that the wicked are like that troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. This morning, without God, you are without control over your passions. You are without control over your mind. You are without control over your flesh. And your flesh and your mind just keeps casting up dirt after dirt. Mire after mire of wickedness and sinfulness against God. Notice with me very briefly, fourthly, without God, there is no good. Because we read in Genesis 1:2 that not merely was the earth without form, not merely was it filled with darkness, but it was void, empty. There was no life on it, no fruit on it, nothing. It was void. What do we read regarding fallen man? Romans 3, verse 10. There's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11. There's none that seeketh after God. Verse 12. There's none that doeth good. What do we read in verse 12 or verse 11? He says, we're all unprofitable. No good in us. And let me just apply this to you. A few lessons. First of all, if this is a picture of fallen man, horrible and darkness and sin, no good, no life, no fruit. Notice with me, first lesson, only God can change things. Could that mass, that watery mass on day one, could it do anything itself to bring forth fruit? No, it cannot. Can you do anything to bring forth salvation? No, you cannot. If the church of the day was to go way back to that first day and turn around and say, you know, change, could the church have changed it? No, it couldn't. If you were to get Michael, the archangel, to come down from heaven and declare to that earth, that shapeless form, let there be light, would that have changed anything? No, it would not. The only one who could change that horrible, watery mass was this. God Himself. God Himself. Who's the only one who's able to save you? Who's the only one who's able to change you? God. God can. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, as many as received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God. It was God who instigated day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. It was God who brought forth beauty and life and light. It was God who did it. This morning, do you want light and truth? Go to God. Go to His Word. Do you want beauty? Go to God. Do you want control and victory over sin? Go to God. Do you want to be good and do good and do that which lasts for eternity? Go to God. And as you go to God, cry for Him to work in you by His Spirit. And if you and I have been changed, that is like the Apostle Paul say, I am what I am by the grace of God. If there's any beauty in you, any control in you, any victory over sin in you, that's thank God. But let me ask you, do we thank God? For it's only by the grace of God we are what we are. Another lesson is this, a wonderful reality. In Genesis 1, in day 1, the very beginning, the earth was next to nothing. No beauty, no life. But yet note, what can God do with nothing? Is that not a wonderful reality? What can God do with nothing? I would love to spend more time on this, but I haven't got time. What can God do with nothing? Perhaps you say, well, I'm nothing. Well, God can do something marvelous with you. Did He not do it in the first creation? And if you come to Christ and save, can He not do it in you as a new creation? What God can do? Perhaps you say, well, I'm too lowly for God to make me His child. Well, you think again. Perhaps you say, I'm too untalented to be used by God. You think again. Perhaps you say, I'm too sinful to ever be conformed to the image of Christ and reveal Christ's beauty to this world. I tell you, you think again. Just think what God can do with next to nothing. Never, it's in His hands, the potter. There was isolation. Briefly, notice with me then, there was revelation. This isolation, this picture of the fallen man, as Paul declares it in 2 Corinthians, we read that then God did something. He didn't leave it as the shapeless mass that it was. No, we read there was revelation. Because we read there at the end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. Whenever Adam fell in the garden, he deserved to be left by himself and to go with eternal wrath and punishment. But God stepped in, and He brought forth light. And He said to Adam, there's going to be a seed that's going to be born. And in him salvation, God brought forth light. In John chapter 1, we read about Christ, who is the light of man. The very first recorded words of God in all history is this, let there be light. What's God's desire? For God's word to go forth, for the gospel to go forth, for people to hear of Christ, He declares, let there be light. To those in darkness, let there be light. To those without beauty, let there be light. To those without love for Him, let there be light. Let Christ, the light of this world, shine in your hearts. And say, are you listening? You cannot get to day 2 and day 3 with fruit and life without there being light. Light comes first. God did not declare in day 1, bring forth animals, bring forth plants, bring forth the sea creatures. No, God said, first of all, let there be light. Light of Christ must come first. The revelation of God's word must come first before there's ever any life. You cannot bypass Christ. And children of God, let us remember that. The need of this fallen world is Christ. You need to hear of Him. Nothing else but Christ. Let us tell the world of Christ and show forth Christ to them. Notice me briefly, regeneration. Because then in day two, after there being light, what happened? We read in verse 7, and God made. God made. God made what? God made the firmament. If we've got time, I'll mention that briefly in a minute. But God made. You see, what's the next thing? You need not merely to hear the gospel of Christ, but you need God to make you. You need God to do something in your life. You need God to regenerate, to give you life. You need God. One writer said, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when God saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Only God can make you. You go to God if you want changed. Then, fourthly, replication. Isolation, fallen man, revelation of the light of Christ, regeneration, made a new creature, then replication. Because we read here, and then in day three, about light, about fruit coming forth. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Here is the first sign of life. Not day two, but now, day three. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit yielding tree after fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Two very brief lessons. Where God shows forth Christ, where God works in the heart and he makes you, there will always be fruit. Where there's day two, there will always be day three. You and I are not perfect. But let me ask you this morning, is there life in us? Is there fruit in us? Are you and I ever turning from loving self to loving God? You and I ever turning from finding joy in sin to finding joy in God? You and I ever turning from impatience to patience, from cruelty to kindness, from hatred and neglect to goodness, from inconsistency to consistency and stability in our Christian walk, from selfishness to selflessness? Is there fruit in our life, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Are you and I ever turning from relying on self to relying on Christ? What he's done on that cross for us. If God's done a work in our heart, if we're genuinely saved, there will be day three, there will be fruit, there will be life. And if there's no fruit, you now need to ask yourself, are we genuinely saved? Notice again another lesson. What God can bring out of nothing. You think of the variety of plants, you think of the variety of animals, you think of the abundance of life on this earth. Billions of people, billions of plants, billions of animals. What fruit, what life came out of nothing. You want to go on with God. You want to be changed by God. You want to be made more like Christ. You want to see more of him. You cry to God, Lord, you've told me I'm a new creation. And in your creation, you brought forth abundant fruit out of something that was shapeless. Lord, make me like Christ. I want to finish with this thought, and I will try and be as brief as I can. It'll be very, very short. You and I, in Genesis 1, we see God. We see God's salvation, but we also see God's Savior. Whenever Christ was on that Emmaus road with those two disciples who were down and despairing, what did he show them? He expounded all the scriptures, including Genesis, the things concerning himself. In Luke chapter 4, 27, we read that Moses, or indeed later chapter 24, Moses always spoke of Christ. Christ said in John 5, search the scriptures, because they are they which testify of me. So we must see Christ in this before I finish. Arthur Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, can't help but see Christ here. Very briefly, some truths to ponder on. Note in day one, the incarnation of Christ. You say, what on earth are you getting here? Note with me in day one. Notice with me that whenever the Spirit of God moved, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and then God said, let there be light. Now you think about what happened whenever Christ came into this world that was fallen, that was dark, that was in misery, and hopelessness without him. Whenever Christ came into this world, what happened? The angel declared to Mary, and the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The word for move in the waters in Genesis 1 verse 3 is the idea of brooding over. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary. What happened then after Christ was born? He was presented in the temple. Simeon came along and said, what? Here's the light of the world. The Spirit of God moved. Then there was light. Then what happened next? We read in Genesis 1 verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good. Whenever Christ began his ministry, what did God the Father say? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God declared Christ good. You then think what happened next. Christ throughout his ministry, we read here in Genesis 1, that God divided the light from the day. There was a difference, a distinction between night and darkness. Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, and all his life was what? Separate from sinners, holy, harmless, and undefiled. This morning you and I can see Christ, even in Genesis 1. One who's approved of God. One who is sent by God to be our Savior. One who came into this world of misery and darkness to bring forth light. One who is our Savior. Separate from us, able to save us. Notice then in day two, the separation of Christ. You see, Christ coming into the world was not enough. Christ had to do something else. He had to go to that cross and take our sins upon him. You come into day two, you find something, what? Separation. This world that was a watery mass, water all over it. We read that God made that firmament. The firmament in verse 8 is declared to be the heaven. Not merely the first heaven where the skies are in day 5, but the second heaven, the universe where the stars and planets are in day 4. This firmament, God made it. And we read in day 2 that God separated water. This water was everywhere. God made a firmament, a space, an expanse. So the water was above it. Water was below it. And there you have the firmament in the middle of what? God himself in the third heaven and men on earth. Something in the middle. And note that there was a separation. It was separate from what was above and what was below. Whenever Christ went to the cross, what did he do? He was cut off from men. He was forsaken by the disciples, by those that loved him, by those that hated him. He was cut off. Not merely from men, but from God himself. He was a mediator between God and man on that cross. He paid the debt for our sins. Christ coming in this world, day 1. Christ dying on the cross, day 2. Day 3. While there was waters on this earth, day 3, the waters were gathered into one place so that what? The earth rises out of it. Before there was ever any life, the earth had to rise out of the water. Before there's ever life in you and I, Christ must rise from the dead. Be encouraged this morning as I finish. You and I can have life. You and I can have salvation. Because Christ came. Christ was cut off. And Christ rose to give us life. We cannot bypass Christ. Genesis reveals God. Genesis reveals God's salvation. It reveals God's Son. May the truth bless your heart. We'll bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, take thy word. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it in. Oh, Father, we read in verse 7, that day 2, that you were the one who made that firmament. And in day 2, and we read in the New Testament, that Christ was sent to be separated and cut off by you, by your determinate and foreknowledge. And it pleased you to bruise him. Oh, let us see Christ cut off for us. And let us give all we have to him. All we have is from him. And we give all we have to him. So you're not worthy of it all. Help us to trust thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.